You're listening to a podcast by the Center for Action and Contemplation. To learn more, visit cac.org.
Greetings. I'm Jim Finley.
And I'm Kirsten Oates.
Welcome to Turning to the Mystics.
Welcome, everyone, to Season 9 of Turning to the Mystics, where we're turning to the Way of a Pilgrim, by an anonymous author. And I'm here with Jim, and we're here to reflect on Jim's second talk for this season. Welcome, Jim.
Yes, so good. It's one of my favorite texts, actually, in the Mystics. So glad we're doing this together.
Yeah. Yes, me too. I've just been so enjoying this season and this book. It's just wonderful.
Yeah.
So, Jim, you've given all of us an invitation to let the word and events of the pilgrim shed light on our own lives and the way our lives unfold. And then you and I also offered an invitation for people to send in their own stories of pilgrimage or their own stories of being quickened this way. And so in today's episode, we're going to go through some of the elements that the book's teaching us about this journey. And so if someone's thinking they might write into us, you know, they might choose one of these elements and how that played out in their life. Just starting with the overarching theme, and the overarching theme is that we are all pilgrims and we're on a journey to God.
Right. Yes, that, let's say a pilgrimage is a journey in a movement towards spiritual fulfillment. Mm. And we wend our way through our days. But ultimately speaking, we're all on this pilgrimage toward God, because when we breathe our last breath, we cross over into God. Mm. So in via, on the way through time, we're trying to go into ever deeper realizations of God's oneness with us and God's guidance with us, and then to express and share that with others.
And the pilgrim starts with just life as usual. And you pointed out how he has the kind of daily essentials. He's got his food, he's got a certain set of tasks, and then the Bible in his pocket over his heart representing God's loving presence. So we're kind of just living our lives as usual.
Mm-hmm. And again, suggesting that the details of our life are probably vastly different than the pilgrim's. But the point is, all of our belongings, our home, our furniture, our clothes, our, all that, you think of it, they sustain our bodily existence through time, really. But if over our heart, as the scriptures, in our passage through time, is the eternity of God's love guiding us through our days into God. So in that sense, we're in concert with the pilgrim. You know, we're kind of to see ourselves in the same light. You know.
Mm-hmm. What I just love about this book is it's so embodied. Like it's really about the concreteness of our lives. It really reflects that so beautifully.
Yes. And I think something too, another good thing about this text, and another book that's like this, is Teresa of Avila's The Life, her spiritual mm-hmm. autobiography, her life. Because when you get right down to it, it's our life. It's our very life. Thomas Brent once said in the monastery, wouldn't it be interesting when you die and face God and you find out God isn't even at all interested in your spirituality? God's infinitely interested in you. And so it's our very life. It's the living of our life. And the book kind of concretizes that. We see that also in the gospel, God revealed in the life of Jesus. He lived his life.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So it's so helpful. So he's in his usual life, and his life, he's living the Christian life. And then he goes to church, and it's the 24th day after Pentecost, 24th Sunday after Pentecost, and he hears Paul's words, pray without ceasing, and he's quickened. And you talk about this is the next element. So life's going on as usual, and then out of nowhere, he's quickened. And what's fascinating about the quickening to me is that he would have heard this scripture many, many times. He's been to this church probably many, many times. And out of nowhere, it speaks to him in a much deeper way.
That's right, that we're living our this life of devotional sincerity in our own way, if it's given to us to do so. And then from time to time, we're graced with a quickening that we usually don't see coming mm-hmm. this way. And it comes in many forms in all the realms of life, and love found and love lost, and day by day, whatever the journey is. And in this case, it happens in church. And it happens in church in hearing something heard many times before, but hearing it for the first time in a new way, because it accesses him with an inner necessity. See, like a riddle or a koan, like, how can this be this way? And it says it forced itself upon his mind. See, that was the grace, like where the stirring begins. And so he is about to open up an unexpected new phase of his life. And that our life is this way. From time to time, we're granted quickenings. And it sets us off in a certain direction. And it's the providential nature of our unfoldings, I think.
And you say that when we have one of these quickenings, if we don't let it kind of pass us by, it asks something of us. And I'm curious about that statement. It seems like for the pilgrim, he's got a question he must answer. Like he cannot not answer that question. So it's almost like it's asking him to answer this question. Is that the kind of thing that happens?
Yes. I don't know if I referred earlier to this. One of my favorite passages in Thomas Merton, where he says, when people first begin their spiritual life, there's this quickening this way. These beginners have many questions. Like he has a question, like many questions. And therefore, they look for an answer for their question, which is good. Because he's looking for his teacher. He said, but along the way, what you discover, you're all along, God's the one asking the question. And it isn't just that you don't know the answer to God's question, you don't even understand the question. And so it's a deeper, deeper unraveling of assumptions when we're led by grace through life, just these different things that unravel us and bring us unexpectedly to things. And this is what's happening to him. And so he's starting out then with the imperative of this question. And what it's asking out of him, his own awakening heart, is how to find then some kind of response to this question. Because it says in Scripture, God tells us we're to do this. Mm-hmm. But I don't see how it's possible this way. And so that sets the story in motion. Yeah.
Yes. So it sounds like he's partly confused, but then he also has this deep longing to understand that question.
That's right. And that's another thing, too. I think that's a good way to put it, because it's almost as if we're confused in that we can't comprehend it. But mm-hmm. we're confused by the shining of a gentle light in our life that wasn't there before. So it's almost a deeper clarity that we can't figure out. See? So it's confusion, but it's a paradoxical new kind of clarity. That he's kind of leading him on this way, yeah.
And then so it asks something out of him, which is to answer this question, to find a teacher, someone that can help him with this. And for him, it takes him on a journey, and it's leading his whole life forward now. And he's asked to leave the familiar. And I was just wondering about that part of it, because for some of us, we can't leave a job or a relationship or a, you know, we're parents or, and so I'm just wondering for those of us, you know, that have a built-in life, how does the journey feel?
Yes. So you watch his evolving understanding, like he goes to hear famous preachers and you can tell they're not talking about what he's looking for, but you're right. It's heading him. But also notice though, and this is true of us, it isn't as if in being faithful to this, he's no longer the pilgrim he always was, but it has radicalized his understanding of what the pilgrimage is. So therefore, sometimes we're called to something new, like a vocation or a calling, like parenting or marriage or ministry, or sometimes it really does that. But often it isn't like that at all. It's a radicalization of a depth of holiness and what was already there. That we're being asked to live by, see? And I think very often the transformation happens at that level rather than changing a different channel in the universe.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And you said in this talk, I think it was in this talk, about how for us now we can kind of go on our journey outwards into the world really globally through the internet and look for teachers and look for teaching in ways that the pilgrim did on foot. Yeah.
That's right. as, for example, what we're doing right now and that people are listening. You know, case in point. Exactly. But there's just a wealth of all kind of things on the internet, but there's just a wealth of lovely spiritual sites on the internet. We should post those someday. I think of ones that I found so helpful, Monastery in Cyberspace, kind of. And so you're exactly right. We have access to that this way.
And so you said it asks us to leave the familiar, but a lot of what we're leaving is the way we used to answer a question, the way, you know, the way we, our mind used to be able to answer questions, or the way we felt our, the center of ourselves has been thrown off, or the way we identified ourselves, or what we thought we knew. So it's kind of the familiar is these reference points that form part of, I guess, how we feel about ourselves, our identity.
Yes, it's very good. You know, Martin Heidegger says somewhere, he said, it's very hard to see our assumptive horizons. That is, we just assume certain things are true. A lot of psychotherapy is like this too, is you shed light on an assumption that here maybe there's something even more true that wasn't present in your assumption. And so it's like that. It's that kind of never humiliated, but endlessly humbled in the willingness to see the inadequacy of a previous understanding. And then we're led into a deeper place to be faithful to the deeper understanding. A lot of life is like that, I think, too.
Yeah. So then he is searching for the teacher and he's trying out some different teachings. He listens to sermons and finds some people that are known to be wise or holy in prayer or in the hierarchy of the church, like the abbot. So he's looking for those. And at the beginning, he can only tell when someone's not giving him what he wants, that there's something about, there's a knowing deep inside of him of what he's looking for, but it only kind of shows him when it's not there. Is that how it works, Jim?
Yes. Yeah, one example that I use is, say someone you haven't heard from in years, went to high school with, or is in town and calls it like to get together like 20 years later. And for years you've been in this like grace relationship with this person, this deep love. And so you tell the person about this relationship. You show the person's picture, how you've met, their care, all that. And then the person says, no, I don't. He said, what I want to know is, who do you know the person to be in your love for the person? And you don't know what to say. And your heart breaks when you try. Anything you could say wouldn't be what you know. See? So that's the flame that burns within. And so he's waiting for someone that talks at that level. See, not about it or a theory or an encouragement, but a kind of a word that actually embodies the vibrancy of what his heart is looking for. And he goes to these, and so the awakened heart can tell when it's not there. See, and so it sends him on his way, you know, looking for further. Yeah, looking further to be true to his own heart. And another thing to look at it too later, when the person finds the teacher, the pilgrim, I think of when I was with Thomas Merton, is that in the presence of the teacher, you know your heart has not deceived you, because you know you're in the presence of someone in whom your own heart's longing has been consummated. See, they incarnate or bear witness. That's what these mystics are, I think. They help us see the voice of this pilgrim touches us with the reality of our own longing. This way, so like it's so beautifully true.
And there seems to be a tipping point. So when this first takes place, he's energized, he packs his bag and off he goes, and he's looking for teachers and he's meeting with people. But there seems to be this tipping point where you talked about he's in the dark night, where he's realizing the old reference points don't work anymore, but the new ones he's been searching for haven't arisen. And he's tired, he doesn't know what to do.
Exactly. Betwixt and between. That's why I say, like Richard Rohr's order, disorder, reorder.
Mm-hmm.
See? And so there's an order, then it unravels in a disorder. But the reorder isn't just a new arrangement, it's a qualitatively different kind of order. See, so he's betwixt and between previous assumptions and things that they were valid. See? And but it's, they are no longer adequate for him to comprehend or be true to what's happening to him. But that which would allow him to be true to it hasn't appeared yet. And this deepens the sense of pilgrimage, the sense of a journey. Yeah.
What's interesting about this phase of the journey is he continues to read his Bible. He continues with his devotional practices. Is that something you'd encourage people to do in this phase?
I would say, yeah, in this sense. I mean, everyone has to follow their own sense about Scripture and what they read and don't read. But I think it's this, notice it's not, he's not reading the Bible as apologetics or proof texts, like flipping it open to believe in this and this, believe in this and all of that, because that doesn't, fire doesn't burn there. He's reading the Scripture and it echoes with God's voice that awakened him, see? And in a sense, I think it also means, you see this in John of the Cross to all the mystics and how they looked at Scripture, that once one text lights up inside, it illumines all the other texts that shimmer with that same resonance this way. And so it takes like the monks chanting the Psalms over and over and over again. So he reads his Bible, I think, in that sense. See, he's searching, right?
With that. Open new openness and vulnerability to the Scripture.
Exactly. Yeah.
So then he stumbles on the teacher. The teacher arrives, really. He didn't find the teacher. The teacher arrives, and he doesn't recognize the teacher at first.
That's right. And I think with our own life, this is often true. See? So he's searching. And he's in this provincial town, whatever, and he sees an old man, looks like a cleric of some sort. And he doesn't know it yet, but he's found he's in the presence of his teacher.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the next series of texts, in a way, they reveal to us the nature of the teacher. He's already been revealing to us the nature of the seeker. See, and now it's flipping over, and he's going to reveal the nature of the seeker. And the first thing is the seeker says, "You look like a pilgrim." See, he, in other words, the speaker is observant.
The teacher.
Yeah, the teacher is observant. And he says, and then the second thing he says, I'm from a monastery 6 miles off the road, and we take in people like you. See? So not only for lodging and food and so on. And so next, the teacher is invitational.
Mm.
So he's attentive, he or she is attentive. And next, it's engaging in a kind of an intentional connection with the person. But notice the pilgrim still doesn't get what's about to happen. But the teacher doesn't either yet. Mm. All they know, they're in this kind of moving toward this encounter with each other. Yeah.
Yes, and then you said that, but he's drawn to continue to walk with the teacher. The teacher's kind of drawing him in with his presence. And then he asks the question, "What is troubling you?" And I guess the way he listens, his presence there, the pilgrims just kind of following him towards the monastery without even realizing it.
Yeah, and I think this is a very deep part right here, really, seriously, is that they're walking along toward the monastery. But notice he hasn't mentioned, he consciously decided to go along.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But he's going along because when he says, "What's troubling you? What kind of teaching are you looking for?" So what he does is he self-discloses himself. He pours himself out to the presence of the teacher. And what the teacher is listening for, Rilke in one of his poems talks about the call note. When he says, "A burning desire awoke within me," he says. And so the teacher then recognizes in the pilgrim someone who's on the verge of this non-dual unitive state beyond words and thoughts and emotions and so on. Because he tells him, he said, "Thanks for your offer, but I'm not looking for food. I have my bread. I have my Bible. What I'm looking for," see. And St. Benedict says this in his rule in the 5th century. He said, when someone comes to the gates of the monastery, don't let him in right away. But let one of the senior monks go out and ask him, "What are you looking for? What do you want?" This is in Buddhism too. And what they're looking for is that call note, see, like a deep, like a quickening or an unconsummated longing within the person this way. And at this point, then this merging starts, like this, the resonance starts to become more explicit.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Amazing. And you said that the teacher sees what the pilgrim can't see yet.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
And I say that too, that often, that sometimes you get this, you discover you're in the presence of someone who's more present to you than you are, and that they see in you something you're not yet able to see, but you see that they see it. Mm-hmm. And you have a kind of faith in what they see in you until it arcs over and it lights up in you too, or it becomes more explicitly present. So it's already there because it's burning like a longing unrecognized. So that's the intimacy of the deepening encounter, I think.
Yeah. This portion reminds me of how Richard Rohr also teaches that people can see people in this phase of life, the people with wisdom, as very naive. Like they... But if you're looking for this path, they have the kind of presence that gives you confidence that the path is real.
That's right. See, you know, another way of looking at it, I think it's really true, like Merton said in the monastery, everything in the monastery is designed to protect what this is about, every part of the life, the silence and everything. He said there are many people, he thinks, in the world who are being called to this, but they have no one to help them understand what's happening to them. Because the person for whom it's happening, you start to feel maybe you're crazy inside.
Yes, yeah.
Because you can't talk about it. You can't show it to anybody. It's not explainable this way. And so then you're looking for, that's what makes these teachings so precious to the person. Because you can tell this is about the stirrings of what's stirring in you. And this, and here it starts to carry you along. Yeah.
And I was struck too by... when the teacher realizes where the pilgrim's at, he doesn't start with teaching, here's how you pray, or here's this book. Or he starts with, thank God, you know, thank God that you have this question. And he says, God has been testing your will against God's will, which I just wondered about, that kind of testing.
Yes, I think that is my understanding of it, yes. Let's say in all transformative processes where we're kind of aware there are certain aspects of the way we treat ourselves or other people or life, whatever, that are compromising or doing violence to who we feel deep inside we are and are called to be. And so it's a gift to see that, and it's a gift to want to move beyond those hurtful limitations, toward this ever deeper modalities of love, really. But this is actually kind of making that infinite, in that your will is finite, and your desire for this fulfillment is finite. But God's will for you is infinite, because God's will for you is God. So this is the testing of your finite will being encountered by the infinite will. See, it's going to carry you beyond the boundaries of your finite abilities into God. And so he blesses himself, thank God, my dear brother, and he calls it unappeasable. That is, you can't appease it with anything less than an infinite union with the infinite. It's a setup. You can't,
yes.
it won't let you do it. It's a gift to have something unresolvable. Because it's only resolvable on God's terms that are infinite, and it's already starting to happen in you. So that's a lovely moment in the story. Yeah.
Yes, yes. That picture, the image you gave, is really helpful, that the finite will up against the infinite will, and so all it can really do is surrender into the infinite. It can't
that's
hold
right.
its own.
That's exactly right. And as the story deepens, we'll see what's lovely about it is the infinite will has already surrendered itself over to us.
Mm.
So in the reciprocity of the surrender, see, we surrender back. And the prayer is then going to become embodying the mutuality of the surrender. The prayer concretizes, because that's where the union happens.
Yeah. What do you think the pilgrim would have experienced when he heard that? When he heard the teacher say, thank God, and explain to him what's been happening. Do you think he was relieved, gratitude? Did it make him confident in his pursuit of this?
I think, I'm reading this back to the first time I sat with Thomas Merton in Direction and his acceptance of me. I think it's an instantaneous sense of relief. Relief. So instead of a lecture or a comment or an explanation, this spontaneous sense of gratitude like this. And I think he's touched by it because something in him already knows it's true. See, but he hasn't yet surrendered over to the gratitude. You know, his perplexity is now being illumined by the teacher name calling. It goes deeper. It's gratitude. You could not have planned this if you tried. You know, this was beyond your. Blessed are you. See, this comes from God. So I think he just kind of washed over him.
Mm-hmm. You know? Do you think he thought, I almost didn't come to this monastery? What was I thinking?
Yeah, really. I think too providentially, we say, an Eckhart commentator says, we look back at our life, and we say like it so happened or it came to pass. Or later, in next mystic, we look at four quartets, T.S. Eliot. We look back at certain moments where there's a fork in the road, see? And we took the one that led us to the union and we realized we almost didn't take it, see? Or we took the wrong one and here in a grace tumble, we fell into the right. You know, you look back at the serendipity of how we found ourselves right at this moment. This is the grace nature of our own story, I think.
That's such a beautiful part of it.
It is. Turning to the mystics, we'll continue in a moment.
Explore art as a spiritual practice in the next issue of Wanting, the biannual journal from the Center for Action and Contemplation. Wanting, Art and Spirituality, features images and reflections from leading actors and musicians, including Scott Avett, Josh Radner, Lourdes Bernard, and more. Get your copy today at cac.org/oneingart. That's cac.org/oneingart. Have you taken an online course with the Center for Action and Contemplation? Explore the intersection of ancient wisdom and Jesus' teachings in The Divine Exchange, an online course featuring Cynthia Bourgeau. Fully embrace divine interaction each day, starting June 16th. Register today at cac.org/online-ed. That's cac.org/oneline-ed.
Next, the staret, isn't it? Is the staret or the teacher starts, or the monk starts offering guidance in prayer. And I thought it might be helpful, Jim, just given that we've talked about this is a potential way we could follow the pilgrim and go about praying or understand prayer, the way the pilgrim's learning about it. So I thought we might just go through in detail page 20 and 21, where he gives...
What's the first line of the paragraph?
So the first line of the paragraph is, the old man crossed himself and spoke.
Okay,
we'll
We'll
start a bit further down.
Okay, sounds good. I'm right with you. Good.
I'll read it and then I'd just love to get some of your thoughts to help us understand about prayer more deeply. It has been granted to you to understand that the heavenly light of unceasing interior prayer is attained neither by the wisdom of this world nor by the mere outward desire for knowledge, but that, on the contrary, it is found in poverty of spirit and in active experience, in simplicity of heart.
Yeah, let's walk through that. Okay. That's another thing about all these teachings, too. They're not challenging because they're theoretical. This is not theory, but it's intuitively pure. Do I mean it? You have to just sit with it and let it kind of sink in what's being said. It has been granted you to understand that the heavenly light, so this is you're being illumined by this heavenly light, which is this longing, of unceasing interior prayer is attained. Now here's a litany of things by which it's not attained.
Yeah.
So it's not attained by the wisdom of this world. That is, it's not attained through cleverness, through any means of attaining it through your own effort. It's something you can learn about in a book or be instructed, or a skill or a method, or it isn't like that at all. It says that will not be helpful this way. Nor by the outward desire for knowledge. It isn't also affected if you're merely curious about it.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be innermost. It's not outward. It's an innermost desire. It's a desire you don't understand for a union you don't understand, but you know it's real because you tasted it or it visited you this way. So it's not outward. That's why it's so hard to talk about this way.
Yes.
Neither by the wisdom of the world nor outward knowledge, but that on the contrary, it is found in poverty of spirit. It's found in your very helplessness to find your way to what you're looking for. That's where it's hidden. sitting in your very inability to find it, because it's already found you in your inability to find it. Yes. See, it's leading you to it. So it's found in poverty of spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus. And an active experience. And what is the active experience? Leaning into and yielding to the longing, see, that God might fulfill it. So it's an active experience of engage, and they're engaged in the active experience right now in their encounter with each other. Too, this is the active energy of the experience. And in simplicity of heart, there's no room here for posing or posturing or clever, complex answers for anything. It's very childlike, really. It's disarmingly simple this way. And one Buddhist teacher says, Shunryu Suzuki, he says, it would be easier if we were asked to be simple in a simple world, but we're being asked to be simple in a complicated world. So we all live in a complicated world, but this is found in a deep kind of simplicity this way. And that's where it's found.
I like the way it says it is found in poverty of spirit and in active experience in simplicity of heart. It doesn't say and in active experience and in simplicity of heart. It's like the active experience is merged with the simplicity of heart.
Yeah.
Yeah, beautiful. And then he goes on to say, and I think this is helpful for all of us to hear, that is why it's not surprising that you have been unable to hear anything about the essential work of prayer and to acquire the knowledge by which ceaseless activity in it is attained. Doubtless a great deal has been preached about prayer, and there is much about it in the teaching of various writers. But since for the most part all their reasonings are based upon speculation and the working of natural wisdom, and not upon active experience, they sermonize about the qualities of prayer rather than about the nature of the thing itself. So I'd love to hear your thoughts, Jim, about it based on reasonings and speculations.
Here's one image that helps me with it. It's to say that it's so true that we can't get the ocean into the thimble, but we can drop the thimble into the ocean. See, and we are that thimble. And so compared to the boundaryless expanse of God, our abilities are like that thimble. But when we try to get there through speculation, that is through comprehension, explainability, whatever, it's collapsed into that poverty. And that's why you can't find it there. There has to be an opening into a boundaryless state. See, that's beyond your abilities, but it's already overtaking you. Mm-hmm. And it manifesting itself to you this way.
It's like a different type of consciousness.
Yeah. And I think it's always true. It is hard to find. I think there are ways that everybody embodies this deeper consciousness through sincerity, through love, and so on. But it's very hard to find this kind of consistency in it. Mm-hmm. And especially, I think a lot of people, when they do find it, they find it in different modalities, like through marriage or children or solitude or silence or service or art, or it's really the holiness of the modality. But this is God's the only modality. It's not a modality of a context of God. It's very God, unfolding in your heart without any unexplainably this way. And it's already begun to occur. And insofar as we're touched by the beauty of these teachings, the very fact we're touched by the beauty of the teaching bears witness it's already stirring in our heart. Mm-hmm. Like we're being led along, because the teacher isn't just teaching the pilgrim. The teacher is teaching us, or by the pilgrim passing it on to us, they're both teaching us.
Yes.
Leading it on, yeah.
Absolutely. Yes, and you alongside, Jim, teaching us too.
Yeah.
So one argues beautifully about the necessity of prayer, another about its power and the blessings which attend it, a third again about the things which lead to perfection in prayer, about the absolute necessity of zeal, an attentive mind, warmth of heart, purity of thought, reconciliation with one's enemies, humility, contrition, and so on. But what is prayer, and how does one learn to pray? And it's funny, having read all that, you know, detailed description, you think you have heard about what prayer is and how to pray, but he ends with that question.
Yeah, he does. Merton says somewhere, he said, all renewal in spiritual groupings and also within ourselves is returning to the fire of the founder. Mm-hmm. And the fire of the founder is this one who's illumined by this fire of God. And so it isn't as if this litany of things he's mentioning aren't important or helpful. See, but the fire caught of anointing says God naked as he is in himself and not the gifts of God. And so this is where he's pointing to this, and it's hard to find.
It's hard to find. And and this list of things that we could get caught up in, zeal, attentive mind, warmth of heart, they all sound like ways to pray, but he's talking about something deeper that, yeah.
And I would say this too. I remember when Bernard McGinn was a guest on the thing, and Carl Rahner, say mysticism in the broad sense for everybody is religious experience, it's discipleship. So all these things in this broad sense, are God really is present in our life, veiled in insight, veiled in aspirations, veiled in sincerity, veiled. But what can happen is a kind of a refinement towards unveiled union. That when we cross over to the veil of death into God, it'll be unveiled glory. But sometimes God doesn't wait till you're dead to begin to give you unveiled union. So this is not veiled in these modalities. This is modeless. It has no mode. It's a very God. And so he's right. He's leading him to this tipping point this way. Yeah.
This section reminded me a little bit. Years ago, I was helping a church nearby, you know, do some strategy and operations work. And one of the big requests from people in the congregation was, I just want to go deeper. I really want to go deeper. Yeah, yeah. And that's all they could articulate. And what the church offered was more Bible study on more challenging books in the Bible, things like that. But it wasn't meeting the need. I just reflect on this now and think, I don't think they could really articulate the need, and the church couldn't really offer to meet the need in the way, just like this text is laying out.
Exactly. Another way to look at it, too, and it's at the very heart of this thing about the Bible. See, there's Bible study, and then there's Bible study. So you can sit there with your Bibles open with the commentary, and that's important. See? But what happens when, let's say that the author of the gospel invites us to join them in being affected and being by the presence of Jesus in the way that they were affected by the presence of Jesus. And they were unexplainably transformed. So when we sit with Jesus and open the scriptures this way, see, there's this deep reading of the word of Jesus, like falling off a cliff. It's abyss-like, and it touches your heart. And so in a word, he's trying to, you know, it has this feel to it. You know?
Yes, yes, because we're so used to just being taught concepts.
That's right.
It's part of the way we're set up to take in the teaching as well as offer the teaching. It's about offering concepts and understanding concepts, and you're talking about something much more embodied and much, much deeper.
I love that saying by Merton, praying to God, you who sleep in my breast are not met with words, you know, but within an emptying, and you know, within an unraveling, within an unraveling, within a, you know what I mean? You're just,
yes.
The reins fall from your hands. You've just been touched by something atmospherically present everywhere and unexplainable, and it's transforming you into itself. And how do I conduct myself? How do I cooperate with this? And what's happening to me? You know.
So then he goes on to say about these questions, what is prayer and how does one learn to pray? He says, for these questions are more difficult to understand than all the arguments that I have just spoken of, and require mystical knowledge, not simply the learning of the schools, which is what we've just been discussing.
Yeah. That's right, exactly.
Yeah. And the most deplorable thing of all is that the vain wisdom of the world compels them to apply the human standard to the divine. Wow, that's quite a statement.
That is, yeah, it's like we tend to absolutize the relative and relativize the absolute, and God, you made our hearts for Thee, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. See, that nothing less than an infinite union with the infinite presence of God will ever be enough to put to rest the restless longings of our heart. That's our destiny, and that's what's stirring in this, you know, the kind of a refined delicacy in the heart of the pilgrim.
I see what you're saying. You keep pointing us to this all being on God's terms, and we have kind of surrender our will. Yes, beautiful.
And what's interesting, and it's on God's terms, unfolding in the unexplainable immediacy of the gift of our own life.
Yes.
So that's what's so disarming about it. You know, it's not God's terms far off, but it's God's terms in the imminence of the divine unfolding, and our heart being opening up in this way. It's so kind of amazing, actually.
Okay, so then the teacher goes on to say, many people reason quite the wrong way round about prayer, thinking that good actions and all sorts of preliminary measures render us capable of prayer. But quite the reverse is the case. It is prayer which bears fruit in good works and all the virtues. Those who reason so take incorrectly the fruits and the results of prayer for the means of attaining it. And this is to depreciate the power of prayer. And it is quite contrary to Holy Scripture. For the Apostle Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications be made. The first thing laid down in the Apostle's words about prayer is that the work of prayer comes before everything else. So I just wondered if you had some reflections on that.
Yes.
It's like riddle.
Here's another riddle. Here's a way to look at it about God and us. That we're powerless to bring ourselves into existence. It didn't lie within our power to bring ourselves into existence. We're in a self-donating act. The infinite presence of God is pouring itself out as the gift of our presence and existence in the world. And also, now that we are in existence, it doesn't lie in our power to keep ourselves in existence, because death is coming, see? And likewise, it doesn't lie in our power to consummate the longing for God. Another image that I use is, what if our heartbeat was a voluntary muscle, like our arms and legs? So in order for your heart to keep beating, you had to keep saying, beat, 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 beat. And what if you were absent-minded? Think of the anxiety. And so we always imagine we have to tend the store, but the grace is that which arises of itself. Mm. And God's the abyss-like infinity of that which arises of itself, the sun moving across the sky, the next breath. And so really it's deepening the awareness of that at a very, very deep level.
And then
prayer is this openness to that.
Yes.
You put aside all other concerns except love alone. Here I am, Lord. Mm. And you open yourself to be ever more sincerely accessed by the divinity of the immediacy of everything and its nothingness without God. Like, it's like that, I think.
I see. So what the teacher's saying is, rather than thinking if I pray well, you know, the outcome, cause and effect, is it'll bear great fruit. And versus what you're saying is, I begin just with an open heart to God, knowing I can't do anything without God, and my works may go well or they may not.
I think it's like you're saying this. It isn't just once I get my ducks lined up right, I overcome this problem, I get this virtue, I get more and more. Eventually, by getting everything arranged just right, I'll pray well.
Yes.
It's the opposite around. You go to God. Thomas Merton once said, those who are deeply transformed in prayer are not those who know how to pray. There are those who stay with God and their inability to know how to pray. Help me, Lord, this way. So it's like, keep the first thing the first thing. And the first thing is opening up to a powerlessness, to a mystery that sustains you in your powerlessness. And prayer is the intimacy of that. That's what Merton says. The thing about prayer, he said, is with God, a little sincerity goes a long, long way. And we begin by reminding ourselves we belong to God. And reminding ourselves that with God, to understand is to know we're infinitely understood, and we stay there. See? That we're always backing off to take notes with another insight, and we're trying to stay in the fire long enough to let our knowing be transformed by this divinized unknowing through love. So, yeah.
And this is the last little section. So he says, without prayer, he cannot find the way to the Lord. He cannot understand the truth. He cannot crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. His heart cannot be enlightened with the light of Christ. He cannot be savingly united to God. None of these things can be effected unless they are preceded by constant prayer. in this book, this mystic uses the word constant prayer. Is that similar to other mystics talking about this union or unitive prayer or unitive consciousness?
Well, one of the underlying themes of the whole book, and it gets stronger and stronger, is that he sees that what's unceasing is the desire.
Mm.
So the prayer is the prayer that invites and embodies an ever more ceaseless desire for God that echoes God's ceaseless desire for us.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
See, that's the thing. The ceaselessness mm-hmm. is in the desire. So the prayer is the fruitfulness of the prayer. It embodies the ceaselessness, which echoes and embodies the divine ceaselessness. And the merger happens there. And that's, I think, what he's saying.
I see. So the ceaselessness is really allowing that longing to stay open, not close it down, because it keeps building. It's not fulfilled in this lifetime, and so it stays open.
That's right. And there's another practical point in all of this, too, I think. See, it doesn't mean that you're ceaselessly saying the prayer, because that would be like walking around with your hands in the air. I mean, you couldn't drive to work. I mean, you couldn't tie your shoe. You know what I mean? They're not in it. The point is that knowing, it isn't that you're consciously, and like the Cloud of Unknowing says, when we sit in meditation, we're engaged in the oneness in earnest. So the rest of the day, we're engaged with it playfully. That we're to live our life, but we're to live our life in an underlying attitude sensitivity to the divinity of the task at hand. So there's an underlying ceaselessness of intentionality and sensibility to the innate holiness or mystery or value of the incomprehensible stature of simple things, mm-hmm. Just to drink a glass of water.
And the teacher's going to give him something to do to kind of orient himself to that. And it reminds me, Jim, about you in the monastery, about there was a very strict schedule and work and chanting the psalms. And so this teacher is going to suggest there's something this pilgrim should do to help center him in this ceaseless prayer.
Yes. In other words, it's any deep transformative act mm-hmm. occurs in fidelity in committing yourself to the activity that embodies the transformation that you're seeking. So someone learning to be an artist, how do they become an artist? They sit with art. That is, they pick up the brush. One artist I was working with in therapy talked about the anarchy of the ineffable. You dip the brush in the paint, it goes across the page like this. And so the poet, the artist, the teacher, the ministry to a community of people, silence, solitude, aloneness, long-suffering and patience and long-suffering and death, marital love, closeness, it transforms you in the mm-hmm. giving of yourself over to its transformative power in your life. This way, so it's concretized.
Yes.
It's that act which, when we engage in it with our whole, habitually with our whole heart, takes us to the deeper place. And then at the end of each rendezvous, we ask for the grace not to break the thread of the underlying sensitivity to it as we go through the day. So he's setting the tone up in that very practical, grace practicality of transformation.
Wonderful. So he's offering him a practice that allows prayer to transform the pilgrim into itself, the thing that he's longing for, which is to be someone who prays ceaselessly. So that's the practice he gives him.
That's yeah, exactly
and he,
right.
And he talks about the practice, the continuous interior prayer of Jesus is a constant, uninterrupted calling upon the divine name of Jesus with the lips, in the spirit, in the heart, while forming a mental picture of his constant presence and imploring his grace during every occupation, at all times and in all places, even during sleep. So for this pilgrim, it's all-consuming to begin with, like when you went to the monastery.
Right, exactly. And I also like this, I said this in the talk too, I like it. You don't have in your mind an image of Jesus like a knight. You can, but notice it's the image of the presence of Jesus. So it's like when you love someone very much, you have an image of their presence in your heart. See, and so you're saying the prayer with this kind of heart-grounded mandala, or this image of Jesus. So the words and the image, and so on. Exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I love it. And
yeah.
We'll just close with where you ended, which is the teacher saying, "Now do you understand what prayer without ceasing is?" "Yes, indeed, Father. And in God's name, teach me how to gain the habit of it," he cried, filled with joy.
Yeah. And here's the end point. This is exactly where we ended on this saying, is that when you're searching for something and you're in the presence of a way to concretize the desire, your very desire is what allows you to recognize what's being offered as what you've been looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And you see it as an insight. But that insight, what remains is the path of habituating the insight.
Yes.
See?
Yes.
So Freud talks about, in the psychoanalysis, he talks about insight. Then he talks about the need of working through. See, where AA is like this too. The person we've come to admit. Mm-hmm. But you got to walk the walk. You got to make your inventory. If you have to make amends, you have to walk the walk. So what's the walk? Like, show me concretely the habituated path. Mm-hmm. Where this can happen in the unfolding of my hours this way. And that's what we're moving into next.
Yes. Path. Excellent. I'm looking forward to it. Seeing what happens next from this very joyful high point in his journey, having had this insight.
Yeah, I would say too, as an encouraging note. Mm-hmm. You'll notice that when we get into this, it helps us to be more conscious of the things that we're faithful to in the daily patterns of our day this way, that sustain us in the way. There are certain simple gestures or certain mm-hmm. sensitivities that we're, the fluctuations of it kind of sustain us along, and it's trying to help us become more consciously aware of those patterns.
Yes.
Of fidelity. As a, yeah.
Beautiful. So as we go through the book, I'm sure you'll help illuminate how we can apply this in our own day-to-day lives, not in a monastery and not as a pilgrim, but, you know, how we can work it into our lives. Just one quick thing before we go, Jim. You mentioned in that session a story about Thomas Aquinas, and you told it quite quickly. And so I just, for those who are interested, I wanted just to unpack it a little bit. You talked about Thomas Aquinas, who wrote the Summa Theologica, and I just wondered what that was and whether that was something significant.
Yes. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican friar in the Middle Ages who was a brilliant theologian, studied at the University of Paris. And he held the chair in theology at the University of Paris. He taught there. And so he wrote this work. He wrote other works too, but the Summa Theologica is a summary of all of theology.
Wow.
So it starts with, what is God? You know, and he walks, it's lovely work, actually. It's quite lovely. And it's several volumes long. He goes all the way, you know, it's a Summa Theologica. Of it. So the story is that he, toward the end of his life, he had a mystical awakening. And he asked for the Summa Theologica to be burned because he said, compared to what he saw, it's straw. And Gilson, this Thomistic philosopher, a contemporary, died not many years ago, he said, but of that straw, Europe was to make its bed. See, it was to become the theology. It's more in the background now in the Catholic tradition, but it's brilliant. It played a very important role. But the deeper insight is this. There's a book, we're going to be doing it in the series on the podcast too. Joseph Pieper wrote a book called The Silence of St. Thomas. And he talks about that story. But then he says, Aquinas says, that what makes things intelligible, like a tree or a stone or a star, is their essence. It's the essence. And the essence is what God eternally knows a stone to be. Eternally contemplating it in God the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him has been made nothing that has been made. And so when God created stones, God didn't have to think up what stones might be. God's fiat, God brings into existence what stones eternally are in God. And since everything in God is God, see, that's the divinity or infinity of stones. So the silence of St. Thomas is the very thing that makes things intelligible, namely their essence, is what makes them ultimately unknowable. Because to completely know a stone, you'd have to know God. See? It's a brilliant, I just love that But anyway, that's that story, the yes. silence of Satan. And I would also say this too. Notice whenever we're struck by the beauty of this presence, we're silenced by it.
Mm.
And then there's a way of speaking that breaks the silence, because maybe we can't endure the intimacy. But there's also words that don't break the silence. The cadence of the language embodies the silence. And I think that's the teachings of the mystics.
Yes.
That's the teachings of Jesus. It's not a word, the logos. It's not a word that breaks the silence, the silence it says. It's a logos. It's a living word. The cadences of which embodies what's beyond what words can say. And so that's very much at the heart of the book, too, yeah.
I think what you're pointing to as well is that because the Summa Theologica does embody that mystery, but because the mystery is infinite, Thomas Aquinas went even deeper into it. And this beautiful, amazing work that we just, you know, are so grateful for, he's gone even deeper into the infinite love of God.
There's something else too. Jacques Maritain, he wrote a book called The Degrees of Knowledge on Aquinas. But what's also true, there's also stories of Aquinas writing the Summa and going into ecstasy while writing the Summa. So really, it's like Bernard McGinn's book, The Mystical Thought of Meister Eckhart. So it's, even though he said burn it, it's a story where everyone so gratefully didn't burn it, because the sheer beauty of it gives you reason to pause. You see what I'm saying? Someone long drawn out explanations of unexplainable things. And just before he died, God zapped him. he knew it all along.
Yes.
But theology, mystical thought, is a way that he saw to convey that. What's interesting is another difference between the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church is that they hold that the Roman Church pays too much attention to the pagan philosophers. See, we would hold it pays attention to Aristotle and Plato and then transcends them as a language of the infinite. But they give much more emphasis to what this book is about. See, they give much more emphasis to mystical awakening and prayer. You even see that in their liturgy and so on. It's interesting. Mm-hmm.
So interesting. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, thank you for a lovely dialogue, Jim. I'm such a joy to talk this through with you. And thank you for that beautiful second talk. We're on our way into a great season.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Turning to the Mystics, a podcast created by the Center for Action and Contemplation. We're planning to do episodes that answer your questions. So if you have a question, please email us at podcasts@cac.org or send us a voicemail. All of this information can be found in the show notes. We'll see you again soon.
Do you feel called to walk a more contemplative path? The Center for Action and Contemplation is an educational nonprofit supporting the journey of inner transformation. Our programs and resources will help grow your consciousness, deepen your prayer practice, and strengthen your compassionate engagement with the world. Learn more about our resources, such as publications, podcasts, email series, and events at www.cac.org.